Luke chapter number 7, just for a few verses before we go into 2 Peter. And hopefully we'll try and link these two together. I think this is a good illustration of one of the truths that Peter brings to us in 2 Peter chapter number 1. It's the I'm looking there at verse number 37 of Luke chapter 7. And it is the concerning the events in Simon the Pharisee's house. And just to refresh your memory of those events, verse 37 says, "And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And then just for brevity, verse 44, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven." Now you say, well, what has that to do with 2 Peter? Well, in case I fall into my usual failing and never get back to where I wanted to be, can I just say a word or two about this chapter? In chapter number 7, the Spirit of God would present to us two people and their attitude to Christ. One of them is Simon the Pharisee, and he is a religious person. And he observes Christ from a distance. You see that in verse 39, as he looks at what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, he kind of analyses it, and he says, well, you know, if the Lord was really God, and he would know what this woman is, and he takes a step back, and he watches the Lord Jesus. He invites the Lord into his home, and so I think there's a genuine interest there, a genuine interest, genuine enough, I believe that, might be wrong, but he observes the Lord from a distance, interested, but takes a step back. And then there is this woman, by way of contrast, a woman who's a sinner. And not only does Luke tell us what she did, but did you notice that the Spirit of God records how she did it? It doesn't just say that she washed his feet. That would have been true enough. But every detail of every act that that woman did is recorded. Well, she washed his feet with her tears. And she dried his feet with her hair. And she had a special box, an alabaster box of ointment. I meant to look it up before I went out, but I'm sure the last time I looked up the cost of an alabaster box of ointment in New Testament times, it worked out as roughly 30 years' wages. But don't just quote me on that, but it's a very expensive box of ointment. And not only what she did is recorded, but how she did it. You say, well, why is that recorded? The reason is very simple, and the Saviour tells us explicitly why it's all recorded. We'll look there at verse number 47, for example. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much." You see, not only what she did, but how she did it. And the reason that that is recorded is because it gives us insight as to why she did it. The reason that she went to all of that expense, and the reason that she went to that utter act of selfless devotion, pouring herself out before the Lord in public company, was because she loved Christ. And it was ever so clear. You see, there was one individual who was marked by real devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus. And there was another man who was very religious and could have talked her around the Bible all night. He knew far more about the Bible than she did. And maybe, maybe knew a lot of things that she didn't. But one was marked by devotion to Christ, and the other was marked by distance. One was marked by a kind of religious attitude that just took a step back, and he could have told you everything about what had happened in the home that day, but that love for Christ was absent. Now, my point is very simple, and I trust that we'll get to it in 2 Peter chapter 1, because I think it's, as we mentioned last time, I think it's really the burden of Peter's ministry. That if my Christianity doesn't draw me close to the person of Christ, it is valueless. And it doesn't matter how much I know about him, it doesn't matter how many meetings I go to, if I'm always just keeping Christ at arm's length and holding on maybe to my religion or maybe to my brethrenism or to my connection with a church or to something else, and I just keep him at distance, and I'm watching what's happening, and I'm listening to the preacher, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, but that devotion to him is absent. And if that is the case, other things coming into my life and keeping him at a distance, then I don't have anything worthwhile at all in the eyes of God. For everything that God has centres on his Son. His devotion and his delight is in Christ. And this book is all about Christ. And the great work of salvation centres upon Christ. And all of God's revelation has to do with Christ. It's there in the obvious details of the New Testament. It's there in the gospel message that centres on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we mentioned before, it's even there on the little undercurrents of the Word of God. You think, for example, of something of the heart of God that is revealed, for example, in the book of Genesis. You remember that shedding of tears that flows right the way through the book of Genesis. You follow it through, don't you? You think of a man like Abraham, and he's got a son. Oh, and it's recorded there, isn't it, that his son went upon the altar. And then you look at Isaac, and well, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And you find that he loses his son as well, doesn't he? He loses Jacob. Jacob is sent off into a distant land. Well, no more you could say about that. And then Jacob, he's got a son too, Joseph. And his son's put down a pit. Sold for 20 pieces of silver. And it's right the way through the Word of God. And there's David, and he's got a son. His son isn't on an altar, and it's not in a pit, and he's not sent in a distant land, but his son's hanging in a tree, Absalom. Remember that? And right the way through the Word of God, it's all about the Son. It's all about Christ. And you see, if in all of my religion, all I have is a bit of religion, and a kind of insurance policy for eternity that I'm not going to be in hell, I've got nothing worthwhile at all. And the Lord, you see, is showing that very clearly in Luke 7. For you and I might have had a look at that house, and we would have said, well, there's a Pharisee, he's invited Christ into his house, he's spoken with Christ, so he's a great man. And there's a woman, all she's done is washed his feet. You see how God estimates a thing? He estimates it by the devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so if my preaching, for example, fails to draw you to Christ and fails to draw you away from the world, then my preaching's worthless. There's absolutely no value in it whatsoever. And if your religion, whatever it might be, fails to draw you to Christ, there's no value in it at all. Absolutely nothing in it whatsoever. Now, I'd like to go, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, which is it's the little book that we're working our way through. 2 Peter, please, in chapter number 1. 2 Peter, chapter number 1. And we saw last time, maybe you remember, we saw last time that In 2 Peter, the great theme of 2 Peter is the knowledge of Christ. It's this word epignosis, which occurs in chapter number 1 and verse 5 and verse 3 and other places. And we noticed last week that knowledge, in the Bible sense of knowledge, isn't just knowledge about. But we noticed that, for example, it's used in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 1, and it said there that Adam knew his wife Eve. And we notice that it's used by God in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. It's used also in the book of Amos, chapter 3, that God knew his people Israel. And we saw that knowledge in the Word of God means relationship. And here, Peter's great concern for those that are saved is that they might have a close relationship with Christ. That they might be marked more by the features of the woman in Luke chapter 7, devotion to Christ, rather than the Pharisee, who was just interested in, well, learning a bit more about him. But she actually loved him, and she was devoted to him. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the first 15 verses, and we'll try and share a thought or two, please, on some of these. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us by his glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, or literally, he is short-sighted and therefore he is blind, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we'll just stop there, and that will suffice, and maybe make reference to one or two other sections of the Word of God. Now, maybe just to refresh your memory from the one or two little points that we tried to make last time when we looked at 2 Peter chapter number 1, we did suggest that all of 2 Peter was all about the knowledge of Christ. And when we thought about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we noticed there that Peter was writing to Christians in verse number 1, to those that had obtained like precious faith with us, and he's encouraging Christians in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 8, the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we noticed that this knowledge was not just knowledge about the Lord Jesus that we get at a gospel meeting, but this was the knowledge that grows after we're saved. This is our relationship with Christ. And we ask the question, well, why write a whole epistle about this subject, the knowledge of Christ, our relationship with the Lord Jesus? And we suggested last time that there were at least four things that can come in to hinder us. Four things that can come in to spoil that relationship with Christ. And maybe I should explain what I mean by a relationship with Christ. What I mean by this relationship is that once you are saved, you have access into the presence of God, and not only can you speak to God, but you can expect answers. And so you come in prayer to Christ, and he is able to meet you in your need. That may be a practicable need, as we might think about later on. He's able to give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, verse 3. He's able to answer prayer practically in things that pertain to life, but also he is able to meet our needs spiritually. And so we can expect to come before him with our need, humbling ourselves under his mighty hand and receiving of him that which we need. Now, it might be that you're one of those Christians who just senses that your Christian life isn't quite what it could be. Peter is really writing to people like that. He's not writing to people who think they're already there. Because if we think we're already there, there's not much chance that anything's going to happen in our life, you see. The first principle of revival that Peter spoke about in chapter number 5 of 1 Peter was that we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due season he might lift us up. And so Peter is writing his epistle to those who have a niggling suspicion of a doubt that they are not marked by the New Testament power that New Testament Christians were marked by. That there is in their life perhaps a worldliness, perhaps a carnality, perhaps we see in our lives that we're not really living for eternity at all, and that perhaps the last thing we really want tonight is for Christ to come back, because it would just upset our plans. It might spoil our evening's television viewing, for example. And we just get a sense that maybe in our lives we could be a little bit more for Christ than we are. Well, if you are such a Christian, and you really have a sense that you would like to know Christ in a deeper way, then you can be sure of opposition. And the first source of opposition is there in chapter number 1. We didn't read the verses, but it's there in verses 12 to 15. It's the opposition of complacency. It's right the way through this epistle. The first great opponent to spiritual progress in my life is this: complacency, not bothering. Not bothering. And you have it there, verse number 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." And then you have it in chapter number 3 as well, and verse number 1, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now that's sad, because this epistle is written not long after the death of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter is still alive, and yet they're forgetting already about their faith in Christ. So the first great hurdle that I must overcome in making spiritual progress in that relationship with Christ is the hurdle of complacence. Forgetting it. I got saved in 1919, and I got baptized at some point, and then I got on with my life and just forget it all. And I don't really make much progress. Complacence. And then we notice in verses 16 to 21 of chapter number 1, we also have the great opponent of criticism. And Peter deals with that there in verse number 16. You remember that there are those who are suggesting, well, that's all very well, you becoming a Christian, and that's fine, you're saying a prayer or two, and that's fine going to church on a Sunday morning, but don't take it too seriously now, will you? Don't take it too seriously. Don't go in for it in too big a way, because you've just got to remember, says the opponent in verse 16, that it's all just a cunningly devised fable anyway. It's all kind of made up, you know. Don't actually base the foundation of your life on this kind of stuff. And so Peter deals with that. And he shows us in chapter number 1 that it's real. And he shows us it's real, first of all, from personal experience. And if you and I come across the critic and the opponent over the years, the first way that we ought to be able to answer them is from our personal experience. So, well, I know Christ is real because this morning he said this to me. Because last week, when I had a particular need, he said this to me. Because last year, when I had a particular need, I prayed and that need was met. I was with Robert on the bus on Sunday night, and in the streets of Kilmarnock, and he was telling me a little story. And, you know, it's a little story that we should all be able to duplicate on a regular basis in their own life. You know, he had a particular need. His need was for extra accommodation round about the bus in Kilmarnock. He preaches to the homeless in Kilmarnock, as you maybe know, and there was more people coming to hear the gospel than he had room for his bus. And he thought, my, it's criminal, people going away and they want to hear the gospel. So he thought, I need some kind of form of extra accommodation. So he said, you know, he's a very straightforward boy, Robert, as you know. He said, you know, I just got before the Lord and I said, Lord, if you want me to get this extra accommodation, then you'll need to provide the money. See? So the next morning he went into work, and there on the desk somebody had left an envelope, and it was £70. He said, so I went down to Asda, he said, and there was this tent for £70. So I bought the tent, you see.
And there it was.
Now, that's a kind of, I'm using that as a practical kind of demonstration of what we're talking about, you see? That we have a living relationship. And you see, now there's no point in you going and telling Robert that God isn't real. Because he'll tell you a story about a tent from last weekend. That there's no point in telling people who know the Lord that he's not real. And you can look back in your life, you see, and you can say, well, he met my need in that particular way. Maybe a practical need like that, in a very specific way, and or maybe a spiritual need. And I've given you illustrations of that before, and I'll not repeat them tonight. So, the first opponent to spiritual progress is complacency. I just decide, well, okay, fair enough what Stuart was saying, but personally, I think I'll just go on with my life as it is. Thanks very much. Believe it. And then secondly, there's a critic, and sometimes a critic can get us down, they can wear you down if they keep on going on about this, you know. And we gave the illustration of Dan Brown, didn't we? Because verse 16, you could apply it to Dan Brown's wee books over the past few years, couldn't you? Cunningly devised fables, that was his concept as well. And then, of course, not only do we have that, but in chapter number 2, again, we have another hurdle if you're going to go in for this knowledge of Christ. You'll find that there is corruption and carnality. That is false teaching. And I'm picking that little word out of verse 12 of chapter 2. There are those false teachers that shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So there's the Christian, you see, and he's decided that really it's great to be saved and it's good that he's baptized and he's going to the meetings, but this relationship with Christ isn't what it should be. And so he's overcome the first hurdle of complacency. He's not just going to sit beside the fire every night. He's going to get into the presence of Christ and he's going to spend, if necessary, nights in prayer. If necessary, hours with an open Bible. And it doesn't matter what that costs, he's going to do that, you see. Because this is real. And then he overcomes the next hurdle of the critic who comes along and poo-poos him. But then he's got another hurdle. It's the hurdle of the false teacher in chapter number 2. And, well, that's very practicable today as well, isn't it? False teacher. And there's a lot of blind-ending alleys out there of folks that are introducing false ideas. And then in chapter number 3, if you have overcome all of those hurdles, then there's one fourth and final hurdle in your relationship with Christ. It is the great hurdle of compromise. Compromise. And you find that there in chapter 3 in verse number 11, as the Apostle Peter begins to describe the end of this world. Look at what he says there about the prophetic end of this world that you and I are living in, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. All this world is going to be dissolved like a spoonful of sugar. Seeing that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Listen, says Peter, as you're making your plans and as you're living out your life as you see fit, and making your decisions, remember that what you base in this world, you'll leave in this world. And remember the empires that you build up, and the things that you have, and that the time you spend on the things of this world are all going to be lost. And you see part of the problem here that Peter is addressing. It's this problem of compromise with the world. Folks that just aren't quite convinced that this world is a bad place, really. They just feel that maybe it's a bit of an exaggeration to say that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of that is of the devil. And they just feel that, well, actually, some of it's quite good, you know? Actually, you can spend a lovely hour or two being entertained by the world. It's great. It's quite nice, actually. Well, says Peter, you're wrong. And we'll see another reason why we're wrong, but you're wrong. Because everything, even things that you might regard as good, everything that you invest in this world is ultimately for the burning. It's ultimately for the burning. My grandfather, I remember, you know, I think it was my grandfather that used to say this, you know. I think he used to use it as an excuse, mind you, for not doing his housework, but anyway. It's all for the burning anyway, you know, you maybe heard that one. It's all for the burning anyway. Well, it's true enough, that's what Peter says. It's all for the burning anyway. And so you weigh up your priorities, and you weigh up how you're spending your time in your life, and you remember that everything that you have invested in this world is going. Going. See? Now, let's just say then you have overcome these hurdles, and you're going to go in for a deeper knowledge of Christ. Well, in these verses that we have read together, Peter speaks to me about three things that I think will be of help to us if we decide to go in for the deeper things of Christ. I'd like you to notice, please, in verse number 3, about the dynamite of God. The dynamite of God. Verse number 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So far, our ministry has been pretty negative. But don't get discouraged. If you are really interested in Christ, and you really see the importance that the God of eternity has placed upon Christ, and you desire to go in for him in a deeper way, remember that in making that decision to go on in your life with him, you have behind you the dynamite of God. Now, why the dynamite of God? Well, first of all, that word power is the Greek word dunamis, and that is the Greek word for dynamic power. It's the word from which we get the English word dynamic or dynamite. And so therefore, I have paraphrased it for us tonight as the dynamite of God. And I want you just to see that there is real power in God for us living the Christian life. We don't have to live a defeated, half-hearted, worldly, carnal, unspiritual, weak, and dying kind of Christianity, but there is for us the dynamite of God, and that dynamite of God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything I need for ordinary life, and everything I need for spiritual life, is there for me in the power of God, and I think too we have a condition that we might think about a little bit later. And that power comes there through the knowledge of him. So first of all, Peter will speak about the dynamite of God. And then secondly, he will speak of the knowledge of Christ, or the knowledge of him. There in verse number 3, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then thirdly, I'd like to speak to you, if we've got time, in verse number 5, about the chorus of faith, the chorus of faith. Now, again, I'll tell you what, we'll leave that and I'll explain that later, because the word chorus isn't there in the English, but it's there in the Greek. So, but anyway, we'll come back to that note. Now, there in verse number 3, as Peter speaks about these three great facets of making progress in the things of God, he speaks to us, first of all, about the dynamite of God, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That is, in Christ, through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I am brought into contact with divine power. Now, we must remember this. You see, sometimes we develop a very, very small view of God. Sometimes we get our view of God almost from looking at other people. And we look at the weakness of Christian life round about us at times, and we fail really to grasp what there is in God. You know, sometimes I do a kind of little thought experiment. And I think of myself there in the village of Newcomnock. And I think of me taking a step back and seeing that village of Newcomnock, you know, within the context of Scotland. And then I take a step back and I see Scotland as part of that globe that you see from outer space, you know. And then I think of myself as taking a little step back a little bit further and looking out on me sitting in Newcomnock as part of the solar system, you see. A little planet revolving around about the sun. We say, what are you talking about, Stu? Well, what I mean is this. This little planet that we are sitting on revolves around a sun, a star. That star sits in a galaxy called the Milky Way. Sweet, you can eat between meals, but you're in the appetite. Yeah? Well, it sits in a galaxy called the Milky Way. And in that Milky Way, there are 100,000 million suns, you see. Now, you get the sense of the thing, you see. The smallness of Newcomnock in the overall way of the universe, yeah? Universe, Newcomnock, little planet called Earth, revolving around a star. There's 100,000 million stars in our galaxy. But our galaxy is just one of many galaxies, and there's probably something in the region of a million galaxies in the universe. Okay, whatever you're whittering on about tonight, Stuart. Well, what I'm whittering on about is this. That in Colossians chapter number 1, the Spirit of God says this. That all of those things, all of that universe, are all in Him. All in Him. So there we are, in this little village of New Cumberland, but a grain of sand on the ocean of the world. Revolving around one of 100,000 million stars in one of a million galaxies. And the God that you came to know when you got saved created it all. And the Saviour that you know holds the whole thing together, you see? You get a sense of it now. And, says Peter, that power that belongs to God becomes our power. According as His divine power, according as His, according as the divine dynamite, the dynamite of God, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything that I need for practicable daily living, life, and everything I need for spiritual living is there in Christ. And the more I begin to appreciate that, and the more I am willing just to rest in the all-sufficiency of Christ, is the more that I will grow in Him. You know, over the years, there are men and women who have taken these steps of faith and have just decided to take it all seriously. And to take God at His word, and just to rest in the all-sufficiency of Christ. You've heard of men, for example, like George Mueller. Remember that? The man that started the orphanages down in England about 100-odd years ago. His book, his testimony, is a very interesting testimony. But he was one of the men who went out in early days just to rest in faith on a verse like this. That everything I need for a daily basis, I can find in Christ. One of the stories that he tells in his book as he's running the orphanage is the story of the children getting up one day for breakfast, you know, and there's nothing for them. Nothing for breakfast. About 200 or 300 boys. And so the nurses come to George Mueller and they say, well, look, we've got nothing to feed the boys. So what are we going to do today? So he says, well, we'll give thanks for the food. He says, that's what we'll do. Thanks for the food. You see, George Mueller, he believed in this, you see. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. So he gave thanks for the food. As he stopped giving thanks for the food, there was a knock at the door. A milkman. He says, milk van's just broken down outside the orphanage. Don't suppose you could do anything with a cartload of milk, could you? Yes, George, I could possibly, could you? And then another knock at the door. The baker, you see. For some reason, miscalculated the number of loaves today, and I've got a whole cartload of extra loaves. Don't suppose you could use them, do you? That's work. That's work. And it works in a spiritual sense. As you come on a daily basis, and you must come, you see, depending upon Him. As you come on a daily basis, looking for His help. I remember, to give you an example, just in case you think all this is second hand and I've just read it in a book and just recycling it. You know, I remember a little time ago, just to give you an illustration, my own experience. I remember during the last campaign, give you an example from the last campaign, we were having some prayer meetings in our house and they had turned into sort of gospel meetings in the house. And there were some folks coming to hear the gospel. And Ian, Brother Ian Robertson from Auchinleck was coming, and Ian was very good. He would come and he would not only share in prayer, but he'd also have a wee word at the beginning in the gospel. And it was about 4 weeks into these little meetings, and the first time he decided he would speak in prayer, and so he spoke about prayer on the cross, you see. The prayer of the thief, and that was a good gospel message. And then he spoke about the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple, and the prayer of the publican, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. You see a wee gospel message from that. And then he had a third message on prayer, and it's just slipped my memory just now. It was a third message. Oh, yes, it was Peter's prayer on the waters. He was thinking, Lord, save me. Those were the three prayers. I knew Elizabeth would remember, even if I didn't. I'm sure she would remember. And then the fourth week, he was meant to come and speak in prayer. And something happened, and one or two folks, well, we thought that they couldn't manage, so we cancelled the meeting, you see. Well, there was other folks that we had said to, or had forgotten to say to, and they turned up for the meeting, unsaved folks that were without Christ. So there I was in a bit of a position, I had no speaker, and I had people coming who weren't saved, you see. But this verse says that Christ is sufficient for all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So I can rest upon him, just like Müller did for my milk and my bread, but I can also rest on him for godliness, for spiritual things. And the night before I had been reading in the book of Jonah, and I had been reading the little chapter that deals with Jonah being in the belly of the fish. And I had made a few notes, you know, that night about Jonah in the belly and how he was praying. And so as these folks arrived that day, I thought, well, what am I going to speak on? Oh dear. They're coming and they're not saved, and I don't have a gospel message, and I went up the stairs, and there was my notes from the night before. So we had prayer in a temple, and we had prayer from the cross, and prayer in the sea, and prayer in the belly of the fish, you see, and it was all there, you see. And we can depend upon him. And if the Lord gives us a task to do, whether it be feeding the orphans, or whether it be something spiritual to do, then we can depend upon him, for he is able to meet our needs in all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There is, however, a little qualification in that. Just in case you get the wrong end of the stick, and just in case you do what I did when I was a wee boy, and got a hold of this idea that God can answer your prayers, and I thought, I'm quite taken with that, you see. And so I went home after the preacher, well, maybe I should switch the machine off, but anyway, I went home after the preacher had spoken in this subject, I was about Sam's age, and he had said that you can pray and God will answer prayers. So I got home and I prayed for a great big bag of money. It never came. It never came. But there is a condition attached to it, you see. God is able to give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, the two must go hand in hand. And the Lord will not give you something that is compatible with life, but is not compatible with godliness. You remember there is a little verse in James's little epistle, and it says of those in James who were praying, maybe for the big bags of money, he said, you ask and you receive not. Why, James? Does God not give us everything that we ask for? No. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. You see, if God had given them what they had asked for, it would have been contradictory to his word. It would not have been compatible with godliness. And so God will only give that which is compatible both with life and with godliness. No point in asking him to give you that which would go against your spiritual progress. He won't give you it, although the world might give you it. Or even your own flesh might give you it, but he won't. And so there is the divine power. There is the dynamite of God, therefore, is in verse number 3. And that comes through the knowledge of him that has called us by his glory and virtue. That is the glory and the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory and the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be what has attracted us. Now that's why we're reading Luke chapter 7 tonight. There were those two people in the room in Luke chapter 7. There was the Pharisee. And he was interested in learning a little bit about Jesus. He was interested in observing Christ from a distance. He wanted to take in something religious, but there was a woman there. And she was drawn for another reason. She was drawn by total devotion to the person of Christ. She had a love for the person of Christ. And she knew the meaning of this verse here. She had been drawn, or had been called, if you like, by his glory and virtue. There was something almost indescribable about the person of Christ, and it was magnetic to her, and it drew her. We've always got to be very careful, practically, as Christians, as we decide about where we have fellowship, as we decide about how we make progress as an assembly, how we present the gospel to others. You see, it's easy to build an organisation where people are attracted by various things to that organisation. Attracted maybe by friends that are there. Attracted maybe by the music that's there. Attracted maybe by the charismatic appeal of individuals. Attracted maybe by some kind of, some kind of stir, something emotional. What always must attract us is the person of the Lord Jesus. Nothing else is of any enduring value. And so Peter will speak to us there of the dynamite of God and of the knowledge of Christ through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory in virtue, and we've spoken already on that, and I don't want to say too much more about that. And maybe next time when we come back to 2 Peter, we shall look a little there at the chorus of faith, verse number 5. Just a word of explanation as to the title there, the chorus of faith. You'll see that every individual who is saved, every individual who's born again, Peter instructs us to add. Got to be progress. Must be progress in divine things. And he uses a little word there. It's translated as a very ordinary little word in verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Add to your faith. That little ordinary word in English, add, covers up a very interesting word in the Greek. It is the Greek word epikourigion. Epikourigion. It is a word that goes back many, many years to the days of ancient Greek society. In the days before you had Rolls Royces. In the days where if you were a person who had become something in that society, well, you couldn't go out and buy a big car to show everyone, but what you could do is you could put on a play, you see, a public play. And you could buy a great chorus for that play. And the idea was very simple, wasn't it? A bit like our idea today, the bigger the car, the wealthier the man, the more important he must be. That's the idea, isn't it? Well, the bigger the play, the wealthier the man, the more important he must be. And that chorus that he had, that chorus he had put on, well, that was the Epikourigion. That's the word here. And he was called the Corrigio. The chorus. The man who sponsored the chorus. And really what Peter is saying is this, not just add to your faith, but what I want you to do, he says, is really put on a lavish chorus. I want you to put your hands in your spiritual pockets, and I want you really to use another metaphor, I really want you to dress yourself in the very, very finest. I want you to invest everything in the spiritual aspect of your progress. I want you to do what these Greeks did when they wanted really to demonstrate where they were in this world. And they poured everything out on it. I want you to do that with your spiritual progress. And so one after another, Peter goes into this great chorus of faith. Oh, he says, keep on adding to your faith, virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, to your temperance patience, and patience godliness. And right at the end of it, and maybe on another week we'll have time to go through them, right at the very end of those things, the very pinnacle of this great chorus of faith, down there at verse number 7, to brotherly kindness, love, the very apex of where God wants me to be, the very final and the fullest expression of spiritual progress, love towards Christ. Do you remember that's precisely what that woman had in Luke chapter 7? Oh, says the Saviour, she loved much because she'd been forgiven much. And she had come to Christ, just like you and I had come to Christ. But more than just coming to Christ, she had added to her faith and she had a deep love for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good to be saved. I wonder what your relationship with Him is like. And I wonder what your affection for the Saviour is like. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before Thee. We do give thanks for Thy word. We thank Thee, our Father, for Christ. Well, we pray, our Father, that would draw us closer to Him than we have been in the past. Our Father, we see our need of Him. We know, our Father, that all of Thy word centres upon Him. And we pray, our Father, that Thou would just draw us closer to Him day by day. We pray, our Father, that there might be a rich chorus in our faith. We pray, our Father, that there might be a deepening enjoyment of depending upon Him for all things that pertain unto life and unto God. Let us never, our Father, be content with half-heartedness, with compromise, with complacency. Let us never, our Father, just sit back and make no real progress in the deep things of God. We pray, our Father, that they would deepen our affection for Him. Well, let us, our Father, be drawn close to Him. We pray, our Father, that indeed He might be the very centre of all of our affection. So we give thanks, our Father, for Thy word, and we pray for a rich blessing upon Thy people. And we do give thanks to our Father for the food provided. We acknowledge that these practical things come from Thee too, as we just return thanks Thee for them. In Jesus' name.